passage for our consideration as we look at the topic, ecumenical leaven, only 1%. The word ecumenical comes from the Greek word oikoumene. Oikoumene is not a bad word. In fact, it is a biblical word. It is a word that is found in the Bible itself. It is translated as the English word world. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole oikoumene. Oikoumene means the land, the globe, in which there are people who dwells. Okay, so this is the word oikoumene, which deceiveth the whole oikoumene. Revelation 16, 14. Also translated as world. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole oikoumene, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So when we speak of the ecumenical movement, what we mean is the world where there are people. In other words, the whole world, every continent where there are people who are living in it. When it is used, for example, with reference to the Roman Empire, such as in Luke chapter 2, that world would be, the whole world should be taxed. That world refers to the whole world of the Roman Empire. So that would be the context. And so when we read of the context in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 16, which we read a moment ago, that context is the literal whole world. The world that we know it as our globe, the whole earth. That is the context. Now, how did this all come about? In the 1800s and the 1900s, missionaries were sent out by Europe and America to the third world countries, such as in this part of the world, the Far East. And when these missionaries arrived, they realized that they were all from different denominations. And for example, two missionaries, one from the Church of England, another from a Baptist church, they both end up in the same city or village. And then they started preaching the gospel, learning the language of the locals, learning their culture. And as you know, in those days, when they travel, they don't usually bring their families. They come alone because they go by sea, they travel by sea, and it will take them perhaps weeks, if not months, to arrive. And they will be away from families for many, many years. There's no telephone. They just literally have to rough it out. And at times, they will be lonely. More often than not, where do you think they will find companionship? Who will understand their struggles and their difficulties? You write your letters and you send them back home. They will take weeks to arrive, and then many more weeks for them to return. And so you have to wait months before you hear from loved ones. And so obviously, the missionaries will befriend one another. And so you have the Baptists and you have those who are Anglicans, for example, or Methodists. They come together, they fellowship, they make friends, and they encourage one another in their mission work to spread the gospels to the indigenous people. So they have to learn their dialects, they have to learn Mandarin, they have to learn the Bahasa, whatever language that they have to learn, and it was tough going. And then they started to reason among themselves. Since you are preaching the gospel, I am preaching the gospel, my church sends me, your church sends you, why don't we combine resources? That makes sense, isn't it? And when we combine resources, we can also have this kind of fellowship, because many missionaries will be lonely. And then they send all these ideas back to their missionary boards who sent them. And that's how the ecumenical movement started. It started with a noble idea of combining resources, encouraging all the different missionaries when they are far away from home. Both of us, all of us are preaching the same gospel. Why not we share? Why don't we work together? And so the missionary conference was started to invite all the churches from different denominations to come together. This was in the early 1900s. The communication was still very old-fashioned, very archaic. But nevertheless, it was formed. And from this missionary conference, they realized that it must be broken up into two approaches, two arms, two organizations. And these organizations were called Faith and Order, an organization to deal with the doctrines, the doctrinal differences, because the Baptists will have one brand of doctrines, the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, all different doctrinal beliefs. So they form an arm that will discuss all these doctrinal differences and see whether we can erase all these doctrinal differences and work together. And then on another front, they call themselves the Life and Work Movement. This will be the Faith and Order Movement, the Life and Work Movement, focusing not so much on doctrines, but on social and political emphasis, because we all come from different backgrounds, different nations, and so our governments will have different way of thinking concerning the politics. And so you have the social injustice, third world countries are poorer, first world countries are richer. So you have two very different arms, doctrinal and social and political emphasis. And both run parallel with one another, working together, and then suddenly, boom, First World War. Everything came to a standstill. And at the end of the First World War in 1918, they realized that many, many millions of people were killed. All the more, there is now a new urgency to start this kind of ecumenical movement, to work together far more critical now than ever before, because they cannot tolerate and stand another world war. And so they worked very hard. Many letters were sent. So a lot of groundwork was done. However, they realized that when you get a group of theologians together, nightmare. You know, Baptist theologians, Presbyterian theologians, Methodist theologians, Anglican theologians, and all of them are so convicted in their theology, how will it work? Every theologians are deeply convicted that they are right. And so they're not going to budge. The Presbyterian won't budge, the Baptist won't budge, nobody budged. But the social and the political arm, they were beginning to make inroads, whereas the doctrinal could not. And then, boom, Second World War came. Another big blow. But this time, they were very, very clever. They continued to communicate with one another by correspondence, because by the 1940s, that's where the Second World War, 1939 to 1945, communication improved. So they were able to continue to communicate with one another, continue to contact one another, because they learned from the error of the First World War where they stopped communication completely. So this time round, the moment the Second World War ended, they gained momentum and impetus. And the urgency became even far more critical and real, that we must form this ecumenical movement so that there will be no more another World War. Too many lives have been lost. Prior to the Second World War, they realized that the leaders could not make any inroads on the doctrinal front. And so there was a motto that originated from this movement. The motto was, doctrine divides, service unites. Doctrine divides, which was true. Now, how to erase these doctrinal differences? Service unites. How to emphasize service, such as preaching the gospel, serving, helping the poor. Don't talk about doctrine. Can't work from the top down, because theologians, pig-headed. Bottom up. Get the congregation, because congregation members are more often than not very weak in doctrines. Congregation members are more sentimental. We go by fellowship. You are my friend, I'm your friend, so let's be friends. And then very soon, these so-called theologians who are the pastors who are the hindrance to this united movement, this oikumene movement, wait for them to die. And so work on the ground. And once the people have this desire to have an oikumene movement, they will very soon elect into office pastors who will also have this same mindset of oikumene movement. Clever, right? And that's exactly what happened. And they did that, and it begins to work, and then with the coming of the Second World War, and they continue to communicate throughout the Second World War, the moment the war ended, they gain momentum and they move very fast, and that's why in the year 1948, they had their first official gathering. The exact date, 23rd August 1948 in Amsterdam. World Council of Churches was formed. Please note the name. World Council of Churches, not World Council of Christian Churches. This was intentional. So it is known as the WC Council. Or WC Churches. You know WC, right? World Council of Churches. On purpose, because churches would include temples and other religions. The World Council of Churches have three goals. Immediate goal, intermediate goal, and the distant goal. The immediate goal was to unite all denominations within Protestantism. Because that was the origin. Let all the Protestant churches work together to save resources so that we can go out and do the work of Christ in expanding the Great Commission without losing resources, and then we can mutually encourage one another. This was a noble desire. But the whole thing slowly changed. And that's what it became. Join all Protestant churches. Now please do not study the ecumenical movement on its own. It is never meant to be studied on its own. Behind this, remember, there was the charismatic movement in 1906, where they begin to emphasize experience rather than doctrine. All these are very important because each and every one of them will play a part in chipping away the truth and fundamentalism, whereby the whole mindset of most of Christendom will simply put aside truth and doctrine. Because doctrine and truth, the Word of God, will always be the major hindrance toward the ecumenical movement. It had to be dealt with. And that's exactly what happened. And so very soon, Protestantism began to lose its individual identity. Why do you think speaking in tongues came about? Why do you think the churches in the third wave, which are called the New Charismatics, the names of their churches are very strange. They are not like the usual name of churches. You see, our church name is called Bible Presbyterian. And there are many churches that are called Baptist. But when you look at the churches of this new charismatic, you scratch your head. City Harvest. What kind of denomination is this? New Creation. Lighthouse Evangelism. These are very strange names that they give to churches that in the past was unthinkable. Because you always call your church by the name in which your church government runs. So if you are Baptistic, we know that it is a congregational run church. When your church name is Methodist or Anglican, we know that it has an Episcopalian church government, where you have a triangle where one man is in charge. And then you call yourself a Presbyterian, we know that it is ruled by the board of elders. So the name of a church will basically help the member or anybody who is well-versed in church government to know straight away the entire belief and the structure of the church. But nowadays, City Harvest, is it a farm? Do they do farming? Do they harvest something or what? You see, it's a strange name. Very unusual. But it's on purpose. Because the purpose is to erase all these denominational lines. And speaking in tongues, you can get all sorts of denominations. They come together and everybody speaks something that nobody knows what anybody is saying, but everybody feels good. And that's how clever Satan is. Not was, is, he's still doing it. Very cunning, very deceptive, very potent, and it is working. The intermediate goal of the World Council of Churches, the ecumenical movement, for it to succeed, was to join Protestantism with Roman Catholicism. That's the intermediate goal. And so when it was formed in 1948, they sent in an invitation. They asked you, say, no, thank you. You carry on. We do not want to be involved. They did not send anybody. But in the 1960s, when the Vatican II Council came out with their new guidelines, whereby they do not call Protestant Christians heretics anymore. They call them separated brethren. The key word is brethren. And so very soon, observers were sent by the Roman Catholic Church whenever there was a World Council meeting. Bit by bit. And today, if you check the website of the World Council of Churches, you will find the Roman Catholics are already official members today. And so the intermediate begins to work as well. And then they have the distant goal, and the distant goal is to unite all religions together. That's why their name is the World Council of Churches, not Christian Church, because their aim was to unite all religions. And so the Vatican II Council described all those who are not Christians as heathen brethren. It's all in their documents, not a secret. From heretics to separated brethren to now heathen brethren. And so when you look at today's members of the World Council of Churches, you find all of them inside. And so there are three goals, from immediate to intermediate to distant goal, started in 1948, succeeded very, very swiftly within less than 60 to 70 years. It is done. The ecumenical leaven, only 1%. What exactly is at stake? Ask yourself this question. What is on the line? What are the spoils of war? Basically, it's a spiritual warfare. What is at stake? Galatians 5, verse 1 to 9 tells us three things are at stake. We're going to use what happened in the early church in this province of Galatia. Now, Galatia is not a city. Galatia is located somewhere on the southern part of Asia Minor, today, present-day Turkey. This was the province that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary trip and founded all those churches in the province of Galatia, which was called Asia Minor in those days before it was now changed to Turkey. Verse 1 to verse 4 reveal to us the first thing that is at stake. Now you watch. Stand fast. Now that is the clarion call from the Apostle Paul to genuine Christians. You stand fast, you hold on to your faith. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, in other words, the salvation faith, that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now you have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Hold on to this deliverance. Don't let anyone change your mind and believe in the wrong Christ or the wrong gospel. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Two kinds of prohibition in this particular structure. The first kind is, do not start something or stop something that you have already started. In other words, was Paul telling them, do not begin to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage? Or were the believers in Galatia already entangled, and then now Paul tells them, stop being entangled with all these people who are now preaching to you a yoke of bondage? It is the second one. That means some of the Christians who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ at the very beginning, when Paul went there with Barnabas to preach to them, some of them have been deceived and allowed themselves to be deceived and accept the false teaching. Now, he will explain what the false teaching is from verse 2 onwards. But Paul characterized this false teaching as the yoke of bondage. That means if you believe in this error, You are basically rejecting your own salvation. That means from the very beginning, when you say you've accepted Christ, you have never actually accepted Christ. So in other words, what is at stake? A person's salvation is at stake. His soul is at stake. If you have truly accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, that He truly died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day for your justification, you don't let anyone take that away from you, whether they add to it or they subtract from this truth. Satan will do it very, very, very covertly. You think he's going to be so blatant and blunt and directly attack the Word of God? He will do it from a very sly and inconsequential manner first. He's not going to tell us blatantly, if you have been a believer of Jesus Christ, and then he comes to your church, and then from the pulpit he says, Jesus Christ is not born of the Virgin Mary. Nobody will believe him. He will be chased out immediately. They will do it very subtly, in a very cunning and devious way. He is no fool. Please understand that he is the father of lies. All the lies in the world, he is the master craftsman. Even if he is telling the truth, you don't believe he is telling a lie. That is Satan. Even if he's telling a lie, the lie is a lie. It's not a truth. If he confesses and says, I'm a liar, that's a lie. He's dangerous. Because he cannot tell the truth. That is Satan's characteristic. This is his nature. Just as the nature of God is he will always tell the truth, the nature of Satan is he will always tell lies. And so what is at stake? Your soul, your salvation is at stake. And what exactly was the problem? Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, he didn't say they have been, because this is a third-class condition, a condition of probability. He did not say that they have done it. He says that if you are contemplating getting yourself circumcised because of the errors or the teaching of these false teachers, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, Paul is not against circumcision. He was against the teaching of the circumcision of these false teachers, whereby they said that it is okay to believe in Jesus Christ. It is good to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. However, the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ is not complete. You have to complete it by the act of circumcision. That was the deadly, subtle attack. They didn't say believing in Jesus Christ is wrong. Believe in Jesus Christ is good. You should believe in Christ, but it's not enough. You must add to it circumcision. When Timothy wanted to follow Paul as his assistant, as an understudy, and Timothy was half Jew, half Greek, because his father was Greek, his mother was Jew. And so Paul insisted that you want to follow me, you must fulfill all righteousness, just as Moses must fulfill all righteousness, get yourself circumcised. Otherwise, that lack of circumcision on your part, being a half-Jew, will continue to hinder the ministry of Paul, because Paul went to the Jews first, before he went to the Gentiles, whenever God sent him from city to preach the gospel. But when they insisted that Titus, who was 100% Greek, be circumcised, he said no. Because that would be a big problem. That would be adding to the finished work of Christ. Whereas in the case of Timothy, it was fulfilling all righteousness, he being a Jew. There's nothing wrong with keeping a Jewish culture. In this case, it was not cultural. It was adding to the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And that's why Paul had to say, it shall profit you nothing. If you think that it will help you, no. Because what Christ did was all that was needed to finish our salvation before God. And God accepted what Christ has done by raising him from the dead, did he not? That was the stamp of approval to demonstrate that Christ's work on salvation for your sins and for my sins on Calvary had been thoroughly, completely completed for us, and God had accepted it. Don't add to it. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Don't stop only with circumcision. Follow everything that comes with it. And you know it is impossible for anyone. Christ has become, therefore, of no effect to you. There's no such thing as believing in Christ 90%, circumcision 10%. There's no such thing as believing in Christ 99% and 1% something else. It's either all of Christ or none whatsoever. our soul, our salvation is at stake. That is exactly what the ecumenical leaven would do. It is not a small matter when we talk about the souls of men, women, and children for eternity. You believe in the wrong Jesus Christ, it will be hell, not heaven. Your sincerity doesn't matter. Don't put your soul at risk by joining something that you know is displeasing to Christ. If you come from a church that is a member of the ecumenical movement, your presence there is an endorsement of that movement. Your continual giving of gifts, your tithe and your offering, is to support a movement that is against Christ. Your service in that church will continue to enhance the deception of the evil one through the ecumenical movement. It's not a small matter. 1% is not a small matter. It is deadly. Any noble idea, when it is against the word of God, that idea, no matter how noble it sounds, is deceptive. And because of its nobility, it sounds truthful, it sounds good. That makes it even more dangerous and deadly, isn't it? Because it has all the appearance of what is right, but in reality it is wrong. And so Paul warns them, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. If you go by circumcision, that means you want to be saved by works. You want to be saved by obeying the laws of God. Then what Paul's conclusion is, you are fallen out of grace, because salvation in Jesus Christ is only by God's grace. We are saved by the grace of God. We all do not deserve the salvation that God gives to us. That's why it is called God's grace. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you want to work for it, no more grace. And the moment it is no more grace, it's no more Christ. Once it is no more Christ, you are fallen out of grace. You never were saved in the first place. Salvation, your soul is on the line. The souls of your loved ones, your sons or daughters, they are on the line. That is at stake. So the ecumenical movement is not a small matter. It is deadly. It is dangerous. It's going to culminate in the one world church of the Antichrist. And he will own the world. The Bible tells us so. For the last 7 years of man's existence on this earth, he will rule. For the first time, a human being energized by Satan will manage to conquer the whole world, and the whole world will become his domain. And he will have a copycat emulation of everything that Christ did. He will die, Satan will raise him from the dead, and the world will marvel at this resurrection of the Antichrist. And then they will say, who is like unto the beast? Now, these are all rhetorical questions that you find in the book of Psalms reserved only to Christ. Who is like unto Jehovah? Now, who is like unto the beast? He's going to copy. He's going to emulate. And his capital city will be Babylon, decked with gold, precious stones, and pearl. What do you think is the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, decked with streets of gold, precious stones, and the gates, 12 gates, pearl? He will use the same material to masquerade and to counterfeit the capital city of Babylon and make it look like the real thing. The ecumenical movement will have all the semblance of Christianity, because it originated with Christianity, by Christians. Second thing at stake, verse 5 and verse 6. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now the word wait there means assiduously and patiently we continue to wait. No matter how long we will wait. We are not going to change our mind. We will continue to wait because this is our blessed hope of righteousness, whereby by faith we believe that we will one day receive the glorified body from the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be in heaven. And if you want to surrender Jesus Christ and replace him with this circumcision, sounds good. You will also lose your hope Because once you have fallen out of grace, your hope will also not be yours. Your hope will only be a figment of your own imagination. You will be shocked to realize that one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, where there are so many thousands and thousands, if not millions, of so-called Christians longing for Christ to return, they're going to get the rudest shock of their lives. Where Christ will say to many of them, not some, not few, I never knew you, I have not known you, and I do not know you now, depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. It will not be a day of great rejoicing. It will be a day of great shock. Because when Christ appears, He will appear as the judge of all judges, King of kings and Lord of lords. You want to believe in Jesus Christ while you see Him face to face, marching down, riding on a white horse. Now you want to believe in Christ, too late. You have to believe now by faith. Not when Jesus Christ rides down on a white horse with the saints and the angels. And then He comes no more as the Savior. He will come as the judge. Because He will wear on His head the crown that says, King of kings and Lord of lords, not the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That will be His first coming. And before the second coming comes, you must believe in Christ, because without faith it is impossible to please God. The moment He comes, it is by sight, no more faith, it's impossible. It's gone, it's over. And many who call themselves Christians, who long for the return of Christ because they think they are doing the will of God right now. They think they are obedient children of Christ. Children of God, I mean. Heirs and co-heirs with Christ. They are deluded. They are deceived. And they will pay the ultimate price. Their soul will end up in the lake of fire. This is what is at stake. And the hope that they think they have, it's like the dew in the morning, and by noontime it's gone. It is not real. They think they have this hope. They think that they will be in heaven because they have embraced the gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of them believe in Jesus Christ because they want to be healthy, because they want to be wealthy. God never promised us health and wealth on this earth. Health and wealth will come in the glorified state in heaven. But these false teachers, false pastors, false prophets, false apostles have been preaching the health and wealth gospel on this earth. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that you will no more have cough and running nose. Your wallet will be fatter and thicker on this earth. God can just simply use His power to make us rich. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He didn't have to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that you can have money on this earth. He sent Jesus Christ to deliver us from the bondage of sin, which is the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Sin is the problem. And so the only way that you and I can be saved must begin with sin. A self-realization of the depths of sin in our own soul. Anything else would be another gospel. Don't play the fool. Because the hope that you think you have is not real. If you have fallen out of grace. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Agape love, God's love that was shed abroad in the hearts of every Christian. You know in your heart of hearts, because you have this love of God in you. You have the indwelling of the Spirit of God in you. Your spirit will testify with the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. And therefore, this hope is real. It is not based upon the words of a man. It's not based upon the words of a pastor. But you know in your heart of hearts, according to Holy Scriptures, the hope that you have of the glorified body found in heaven in the presence of God is at stake if you are part of the ecumenical movement. Don't think that 1% it's fine. And the third thing that is at stake, verse 7 to verse 9, it is truth. Truth is at stake. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Hinder means cut off a path. That means put an obstacle to stop you from continuing your run. That ye should not obey the truth? Rhetorical question. You did run well. Some of you who accepted Christ during the first missionary trip of the Apostle Paul, you did run well. But why do you allow these people to cut off your running and hinder you by putting an obstacle? That you should obey no more the truth. The truth is at stake. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. What you have been persuaded by. Now, the word persuasion is a very unique word, whereby it literally means the treacherous, deceptive persuasion. These people are very persuasive in their line of argument. They come not from him that calleth you. It did not come from Jesus Christ, in other words. They may sound very persuasive. They may sound very correct. 1% mistake in the Bible, it's okay. It does not affect your salvation only in numbers and names of places. Only 1%. One American pastor wrote to me and he told me that 1% in the Bible, the mistakes are all covered in one page, one A4 size page. It doesn't affect your salvation. It's only 1%. It's okay. Don't worry. Wrote to me. So I wrote back to him. I calculated how many verses in the King James Bible? Do you know? How many verses in the King James Bible? 31,102. 1% of 31,102 is 311 verses. So I wrote back to him, can you please tell me how do you write 311 verses in one page? Impossible, isn't it? You use very fine small fonts, 0.5. You try. One page can hold how many words? 400? Less, right? Let's convert this instead of verses into words. 1% of the number of words in the King James Bible. How many words? 790,930. 1%? 7,900 words. You try to put 7,900 words in one page? Maximum you and I know is about 400. You want to change the font size to 10 fonts, size 10? Maybe you can double it, or let's say 800. This is 7,900. 311 verses, 1%. Equivalent to the whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews has only 303 verses. Galatians and Ephesians combined 304 verses. 1% of the Bible with mistakes, take out the whole book of Hebrews. 7,900 words, equivalent to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And that only comes to 7,138 words. You include the book of Titus, that comes to about 8,000 words, closer to 7,900 words. So you've got to take out 5.5 books of the Bible. 1% doesn't matter? Sure, 1% means nothing if you say, I'm going to give you 1% of $1. 1% of $1, how much do I get? 1 cent, right? Is it 1 cent? You try to give me 1% of $1 billion, I see how much I get. How much is 1% of $1 billion? $10 million. 1% of what's the total? They don't tell you the total. 1%, yeah, 1% sounds small, isn't it? But what's the total? 790,000 words. 1%? 7,900 words. Erroneous. And you dare to tell me that it doesn't affect my salvation and therefore it's okay? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Truth is at stake. Why did Paul use a little leaven? Now, the word little means micro. Microscopic level leaven will leaven bit by bit the whole lump. And you know how leaven works? It's invisible. You just put a little bit into the dough, you just keep on kneading it. Before you know it, the whole lump is leavened. How do you know? Because when you put it into the oven, the whole lump will rise. It's not just one small little part of the lump rise, the rest all flat. That means you did not knead it enough. And it's invisible how it will contaminate and affect the whole lump. You want to believe in 1% mistake in the scriptures? That is the beginning of the end. Little by little, you're going to give up more and more, and before you know it, your whole Christian faith is all corrupted by leaven. Not even 0.1%, dear friends. Micro amount of leaven can contaminate the whole lump. Your soul is at stake. The souls of your sons and your daughters are at stake. Your hope is at stake. The truth of the Word of God in your life, which is the anchor of your soul and your faith, is at stake. Don't you ever have anything less than perfection when it comes to the truth, the Word of God. 1% of what? Ask yourself that. Don't be naive. Don't be so easily fooled. 1% of what? And so that pastor from America was very angry with me. I don't want to write to you anymore. Because he said one page. He was taught by his professor in seminary. One page. And so he just accepted it. So I just did some medical calculation. I said, you produced to me one page of mistakes. 7,900 words on one page. He realized that he was tricked by his own professors, but he just accepted it, hook, line, and sinker. 1% of what? Of the Word of God. How many words? And you combine it. How many letters? You know how many letters in the Bible? All these are on the internet, okay? You think I go and count? I'm not going to count, you know. I'm not gundu, you know. All in the internet. You just click. How many words? How many verses? How many letters? All will tell you 3.23 million letters. 32,300. 1%. It's not money that you're going to lose. It is not in this lifetime you're going to lose. We are talking about eternity in heaven or in hell. Your soul, your hope, anchored on God's truth. How can it be 1%? A little leaven, microscopic amount of leaven, can leaven the whole lump. And it is a very apt and accurate description when it comes to doctrinal errors, errors in God's Word. The Bible tells us all Scripture is given to us by God when He breathed it, inspired it for us. All, not most, not 90%, not 99%, all means all. And the moment God inspired it, preservation began. And it has not stopped. Inspiration has stopped because God has completed the Scriptures. But the preservation of it has never stopped. It is always God's work, and it will always be God's work. Because you and I will live, you and I will die. But God, in His grace and His mercy, commanded us to pass on to faithful men whom He can use to continue to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Generations come, they defend it, they go. New generations arise, they must rise to the occasion and continue on to the fight. As long as the Lord tarries, the battle never ends. What is at stake? The souls of men, women, and children, yours included. Hope of every believer is at stake, and the truth that God has given to us is at stake. Ecumenical leaven, 1%. Cannot accept it. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, as we consider the truth and the events of these last days that we are living in. May Thy Holy Spirit help us rekindle in our hearts, O Lord, the first love that once burned so brightly in our hearts when we first accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. Defend us, O Lord, and grant us illumination and discernment and understanding as we see the signs of the last days fulfilled before our very eyes. But above all else, grant to us strength and courage to always take the side of truth and righteousness in the defense of the Word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be found wanting, but be found faithful, holding on to Thy truth, which Thou hast inspired, preserved, and given to all Your people, that we may not even accept a microscopic amount of leaven, knowing that that amount can leaven the whole lump. May Thy church be found faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ till our Lord and Savior returns in power and in glory. And may that blessed day be soon. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.